1 Corinthians 9. Verse 1. This is God's word. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say them? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with stewardship. What then is my reward? That in preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. This is God's word. Let's pray. Well, Lord, you oftentimes give us passages that are uncomfortable to preach and uncomfortable to hear. This is one of those mornings, but we begin by just simply thanking you for your word, Lord, that you love us so much, that you've spoken these beautiful words, that you have inspired the Apostle Paul to write them, that we get to eavesdrop and overhear on his loving pastoral ministry to the church at Corinth, and by extension, these words are certainly true for us. Lord, help us to hear them clearly. Help me to preach them the way in which the author intended. And Lord God, we pray by your Spirit that you would take these words and make them live in our body for your glory, for our good, and the power of your Spirit, we pray. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. Good morning to you. So glad that you are here again, post-Happy Thanksgiving. Anybody do any Good Friday shopping? Yes. Did you actually go someplace to do the Good Friday shopping? No, because now we do it differently. Am I right? Yes. Well, I'm so glad that you are here. If you're a guest, my name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church, and I have the privilege of preaching God's word to you today. We've been in a series called This Beautiful Mess for many weeks now, and we're going to be here for quite some time. And what we've been doing pretty much every week is kind of reminding each other of the context of this letter. Firstly, let me set kind of the context of Paul's words in chapter 9, and then maybe back out just for a minute to kind of remind us of the broader cultural context of the city of Corinth. If you remember from last week, if you were here last week, this chapter 9, verses 1 through 18 that we just read, follows chapter 8, where Paul answers questions that the Corinthians were asking him specifically about whether or if it was permissible for them to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Apparently, this was a problem in the church, and it seems like some were flaunting their newfound liberty and freedom to be able to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but they were doing so inconsiderately. They were not thinking of their brothers and sisters who perhaps had just recently left some of these cults and whose consciences were still troubled by the eating of the meat that was actually sacrificed in the places where these cults gathered for their festivities. And so Paul answers their question on whether they can eat this meat sacrificed to idols, first theologically. And essentially last week he summarized by saying, of course, it's just food. I mean, eat up. Idols don't really exist. These are non-gods. But then, if you remember from last week, Paul answers them pastorally by calling them not to use their freedom in a way that causes weaker siblings in Christ to stumble. And he finished last week in verse 13 by saying and declaring something that is fairly amazing if you think of the freedom that he had. He said that he was willing to completely forego his eating of meat if it meant that one of his siblings, one of his brothers or sisters in Christ, would stumble because of it. It's like, look, I have every right to eat this food, but I won't do it. I don't need to if it means hurting the conscience of one of my brothers and sisters. And so that's the context of where we're at today. So he gets into chapter 9 with that as the backdrop. But now the broader cultural context I find fascinating. And the reason why I find it fascinating is because, like Houston, Corinth was fiercely independent and staunchly protective of their personal rights, even sometimes to the detriment of their neighbors or their brothers and sisters in Christ. And this morning, the Apostle Paul wants to challenge us with a very counterintuitive approach to our rights and our responsibilities. And he invites us to radically reimagine what it might mean to truly be free. What it might mean to truly be free. What if true freedom wasn't found in demanding and asserting our rights, but freely laying them down for the good of others? Can you feel it already? That tickle in the back of your red, white, and blue throat? I can. I feel it. I love my rights. I love my rights as an American, and I love my rights as one who is fully free in Christ. I love that I can eat shellfish and pork. I love that, don't you? I can mix fabrics like corduroy and wool together. I like that. I like that. Maybe that makes me weird. And I like that I can have a beer if I wish. I could bust a move if I could without busting my body. I can enjoy a nice cigar with friends. No matter what silly, made-up Christian rules are, I can do these things because I'm free in Christ. Isn't that great? Aren't you thankful for that freedom? But I'm faced this morning with a question that's been troubling me all week long. Do I love my freedom more than my friends? Do I love my freedom more than my friends? Do I love my rights more than the redeemed? And what responsibility is attached to these unbelievable, beautiful rights that God has blessed us with? Well, Paul wants to help us navigate through some of those questions today, and I want you to notice that Paul's tone here isn't a tone of harshness. He doesn't eviscerate them with scorn and judgment for their misunderstanding and misapplication of the gospel. Instead, he offers himself as an example, which is why chapter 9 exists. I was actually quite shocked going through, you know, as I mentioned before, I've taught through 1 Corinthians before, and it's always fascinating. No matter how many times you preach through a book, you always pick up new insights. And so I went back and I was handling some commentaries to see how different theologians treated this text. And I was shocked that There were some that actually thought chapter 9 was sort of a, not a throwaway, but maybe more of a personal aside for Paul. Like it's a break in his thoughts, rather than understanding that it's actually a sandwich. You know, chapters 8 through 10 is a sandwich, A, B, A. And B is chapter 9. B is where Paul shows himself as an example and applies the very gospel that he's been preaching in chapters 8 and is going to help us understand how we can be obedient in chapter 10. And so he asks 16 questions and makes 5 arguments in the first 14 verses alone. And we obviously don't have the time today to go through every argument. And frankly, many of them are rhetorical questions. And so we're going to hustle through. And the first thing that we want to look at is Paul's apostolic rights in the first 14 verses. Listen to what he says. He says in verses 1 through 3, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me." So he begins there. We're going to keep moving through this chapter, but I want to look first at what he says in just these 3 verses. Paul's questions are important. He's asking, really, if you're free in Christ, am I not more free in Christ? I mean, if the freedom that you are experiencing came by way of my faithfulness to Jesus to bring this gospel of liberty to you, if you're free, aren't I free? Am I free in Christ? Are you the only one that enjoys this freedom? Am I not an apostle? Did you not get this gospel because I came to bring it to you? And what is a capital A apostle? Well, he goes on to say, you know, he's seen Jesus with his own eyes. So these are 3 rhetorical questions that they know the answer to. They know the answer to these questions. And I think he's confident that they know the answer to these questions. But he has to remind them. He has to remind them who he is in Christ. Now, I want you to notice that he says, even if I'm not an apostle to others, I am to you. Even if others despise me, even if others look down on me, even if others don't think I'm worthy of the title of apostle, at least I am to you. And then he says something so profound and amazing. You, this is unbelievable. I mean, this is, as a pastor, this is hard for me to fully comprehend. Knowing the problems in Corinth, Paul can say to them, you are the seal, the proof, the certificate of my apostleship in the Lord. In all their divisiveness and folly, in all their sinful self-assertion, Paul's heart is so bound to them that he considers them the very proof of his work in Christ. Well, why is he saying this? Why is he saying this? He tells us in verse 4, he says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. So apparently there were some that looked down on Paul and wanted to see his resume again. You know, I mean, that's a weird thing when you already have a job. This ever happened to you? It happened to me, which is why I'm bringing it up. You know, you're up for a promotion and you're having a conversation and you don't feel like maybe the conversation's going in the direction that you were hoping. And the boss has to go, let me look at your resume again. It's like, in my head, I'm thinking, that statement is a, why am I still talking to you? Should we continue this conversation? But that's kind of what's happening. You know, he's an apostle, but there are some in the midst of the city of Corinth that don't treat him like an apostle. Don't want to see his resume again. And their understanding of what it means to be an apostle is skewed by their cultural context. They viewed apostles like they viewed the skilled philosophers and rhetoricians in Corinth. And because of this, they believed that an apostle needed to be paid for their skills in order to prove their worth. Remember, we've been talking quite a bit about this, you know, that the philosophers in Corinth were all about sizzle. They were dynamic and charismatic, and they were incredible rhetoricians. They had these amazing speaking gifts, and there wasn't a lot of substance to their words, but they certainly gathered crowds, and those crowds would pay them, and they made their living off of their ability to speak. And if people liked them, they paid them and considered them like, they considered themselves a patron to that particular philosopher. And so patronage in Corinth was a huge deal. It was a huge economy. There was artists that were there. There was skilled craftsmen that were there. And there were philosophers and rhetoricians that were there. And they were all beneficiaries of patrons who supported their work. And the competitiveness that existed amongst the rhetoricians, the philosophers, was significant. And so for the Corinthians, you can see how their cultural context kind of crept in and how they viewed Paul's work. They're like, listen, if you're really worth your salt, you know, you should be making money off of this. Because if you can't, you know, it's like, if it's free, then it's worthless, right? That's why when you get a free membership from a gym, you don't use it. But if you have to pay, well, you still don't use it. But at least you feel guilty about not using it, right? And in their mind, someone like Paul, who worked with their hands to earn a living and that served like a steward and willingly abandoned their rights for others, was unqualified to be an apostle. They thought Paul was just too weak. He was too soft. Because he was so willing to deny himself for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul has to correct their understanding of apostleship and leadership and what qualifies him as an apostle. He tells us he'd seen Jesus, he'd been with Jesus, he spent time with Jesus in his resurrected state, and he was sent, which is what the word apostle, apostolos, in Greek means. It literally just means sent. He was sent by Jesus to Corinth by way of the Spirit to plant this church in Jesus' name. Their very salvation was owing to his faithfulness to King Jesus and his sacrificial service to that city. They had the gospel because Paul was faithful as an apostle who was sent by Jesus. And so Paul then begins to assert his rights by making some arguments and asking some additional questions. He says in verse 4, as you can see, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? And who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop in the crop. So Paul here quotes Deuteronomy as a way of explaining his rights. He has every right to ask for these things. He certainly does. Don't we have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to bring along our wife? Is it only Barnabas and I that have to go without? Or is it just okay for you to pay others? And even name Cephas, you know, Peter. So you'll pay Peter, not me? And so Paul uses some examples to drive home the point. He says, does a soldier serve at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard, does he do so without eating any of its fruit? Those who tend to flock, do they get to have some of the milk? And then he's basically saying, am I making this up? Doesn't the law say the same? And that's why he quotes Deuteronomy 4, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading its grain. What does he mean? He means that when an ox that was used to sort of step on grain to crush it, sometimes God's people, for the sake of efficiency, and guys, you can apply this to your workplace today. Sometimes for the sake of efficiency, they would muzzle the ox as it's treading out the grain because the ox liked to eat while they were working. Who doesn't? They wanted to, you know, do a little munch-a-munch. As they're working, they kind of dip down, you know, and get some goodies, and then they keep walking. And so to kind of speed things up, to get more work done, to hurry up their labor, they'd put a muzzle on the ox's mouth to stop him from being able to eat what he's producing. It's a good argument. It could be applied in a lot of ways, but for context's sake, Paul's simply saying, obviously this is for us, right? Obviously it's for those that are paid to bring the gospel to you. And this is not something that Paul is making up. It's not because PETA lodged a complaint, right? This is because God cares for the ox. Of course he does, but he cares all the more for those who make the gospel known to others. That's why a plowman should plow in hope. And that's why a thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. So what's his reasoning? Verses 11 through 12, it shows us. He says, if we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If we share this rightful claim on you, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? The guys that didn't plant the church, you're happy to take care of them and make sure they're taken care of, and you treat them with honor and you treat them with respect. But the guy who helped plant this church, that brought the gospel to you, that developed your leadership so that a church could be healthy, he's saying, not so much us. And they know the answer. Others have no problem laying this claim on them, as they should. But Paul doesn't, even though he has all the more right. Now, I want us to just hang tight on verse 13. It's kind of a kicker, and I want us to keep listening to Paul's argument. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But look at verse 13 through 14. Sorry, verse 12. But back to verse 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who are employed in temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Paul is using examples of temple service and temporal sacrifices as a means that God would use to provide for the priests who were dependent upon them for sustenance. And then Paul references Jesus' own words as kind of a trump card. Like, hey, Jesus said this, right? Like, all of God's words are Jesus' words. But if you want to get technical, like, Jesus actually said this, and he's referring back to a couple spots, but I think he's referring to Luke 10:7 that says, speaking to his disciples, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. The laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Paul's argument is intended to defend the idea that those who work in ministry ought to be supported by the church, that it's right that they're compensated and that they should have reasonable expectation to receive remuneration for their work. Because the work only gets done when some are freed up to do the work required for mission and ministry to happen. Now I just wish I could go away because I hated saying what I just said, just so you know. This is such an incredibly touchy subject. One that, you know, for me, I do not like teaching on. Where is Richmond? Where is, could somebody else, like WWE, kind of slap them in and they can come up and finish, because this is just so uncomfortable to preach on. And the reason I dislike preaching on this text is because as I preach on it, I directly benefit from Paul's teaching and our church's obedience. So does everybody that works for the church. Which makes it very uncomfortable, and it feels like a profound conflict of interest. And that's my issue. But that's not Paul's issue. That is not Paul's issue. He has no problem stating and asserting this right because it's right. Because it's right. And it's always been this way. God has always made provision for those who put aside whatever careers they had previously to serve him by serving others. He's always done that. And the work gets done by folks who give their first fruits to see it done. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It happens by the very real and practical generosity of every Christian who claims Christ as Lord and Savior as they participate in and partner with their local church to ensure the work of ministry is funded and supported. And I need to understand this is a beautiful thing. I don't want to, though. Can I tell you why? When I was a non-Christian, I was an angry non-Christian. I was very mad at the God that didn't exist, which is just super weird. It is just really weird. Like, at least Christians were consistent, but I'm like shaking my fist at Sky Daddy that I don't think is there. And that's just strange and bizarre. And one of my particular beefs with Christianity, though I had never had a negative experience with a Christian or the church, one of my beefs was every now and again you're flipping through the channels. Remember when you used to have to flip through the channels and you didn't have a guide, you had a TV guide? Do you remember that? Flip through the channels. You guys don't remember that. And you'd stumble across TBN or some show. And remember the lady with the pink hair? Yeah. And I'm not dissing on her. Lovely hair. But it used to make me so mad as a non-Christian. Because it was so obvious to me that they were manipulating people. And I knew even as a non-Christian, they were probably manipulating the poor. Because the rich, you know, aren't as desperate to send them money to cry over, and their tears are going to somehow miraculously multiply like the fishes and loaves, the money that was sent. And it's true today. It is often the poor that experience the greatest harm from word faith type churches, prosperity gospel churches, that demand from their people an unbearable load so that they can fatten their accounts and fly in their own private planes wherever they wish. And I didn't like it then, and I don't like it now. And so that's my beef. That's why it's uncomfortable for me, because that was the example that I saw. And it made me, tell me if you've had this same feeling, it made me think that all Christians were like that. And that's what people that are not Christians think. And my daughter, when she was in taking a class at her first year as a freshman in college, she was taking an English class, and for whatever reason, the teacher decided to bring in a TV and show something about the Westboro Baptist Church, and then had the audacity to say to everyone present, this is what Christians believe. And my daughter objected, and it didn't go well. And I get a call from her. I'm in Prague doing a conference, staying up late because I'm watching the Seahawks at like 3 a.m. And I get a call from my daughter who forgot that I was in Prague. And she's in tears. She left the class, like walked out. And all she was trying to do was simply say, that's not true. And she said something to the effect of like, listen, there's weirdos on the left. There's weirdos on the right. There's weirdos that are liberal. There's weirdos that are conservative. There's weirdos that are non-Christian. There's weirdos that are Christian. And these are weirdos. That's basically what she was saying. And the lady said, no, this is what you all believe. And she goes, it is not what we all believe. Well, how do you know? My dad's a pastor. And you know what? As I look back at my pre-Christian days, I totally understand. I totally understand. Which is why a poor witness is so dangerous to the gospel. Because people see the worst of us and they think that's all of us. And it's very unfortunate. And guys, we do the same. We see the worst of a community that we disagree with and we think that they're all crazy, just like. And you do realize it's only the fraction of that community that tends to get all the press because it sells. The crazy sells. Crazy sells. And so I have had a problem with this. I still have a problem with this. I don't like the poor witness that it offers to a world that is so wounded and so desperate and so needy for the good news that's found in Jesus. And yet it's how the work gets done. And there's kind of like no way around it. The work gets done by God's people who have been treated so generously by the Lord in all the things that matter and all the things that they need, by taking what God has given them and them turning and giving from that. And I remember when I became a new Christian, I remember I didn't even understand tithing or any of that stuff. I mean, I knew nothing about the church. I just had a caricature of the church. But I remember thinking at one point, like, why does God need, like, I mean, back then I was told it was 10%, right? It's 10% because the Old Testament is 10%, which in the Old Testament is actually sometimes upwards of like 30%. So that's terrible too. But nobody told me that, and I'm glad they didn't tell me that because I had a problem with 10%. What would I have done at 30? But I remember at some point, and I don't know where it was or how long, it was early in my faith, maybe the first couple, 3 years. I remember either someone said it, or I'd like to believe that I came up with this. I don't think I did. Like, God's not asking for 10%. God's giving us everything, and it's all His, and we get to keep 90%. And I remember thinking that, going, oh, well, that's different. Like, the Lord has given everything. Everything that we have, every good and perfect gift comes from Him. All that we have, the means that we have for every meal, the electricity that we enjoy in our homes, the couch that we sit upon, the clothes that we wear, everything, our friends, our family, our resources, our treasure, it's all everything. Everything that we have ultimately is given by a very good God who loves us. And He shows us His love in 1,000 ways. But it's not often how we see what He gives us. And so we hold on because we think it's ours. We think that it's like a franchise. Our life is a franchise where it's got God's name above it, but I get to keep the profits. And you know, the 10%, that's like a franchise fee for the marketing. God's like, yeah, you're a steward. You know what a steward is? You're a household servant, but you get to be part of the house. I mean, you're part of the family. And you're a steward. It's all mine. I own it all. Like, everything is mine. That's not yours. You thought that was yours. Oh, you thought that was yours. That's so cute. That's not yours. Like, that's all mine. And so you're to use what I give for my name and for the good of others. And it is annoying to me on one level that means also the church, but it also makes perfect sense. How does a work of mission and ministry get done if you don't have folks that are obediently willing to step into roles in order to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry for the building up of the body of Christ? Not that the staff is paid to do all the work. That is also a misnomer. That is not our role. You know that, don't you? How many of you here are in full-time ministry by way of raise of hands? Okay, let me ask you one more time. How many of you here are in full-time ministry? Okay, let me do that a third time. If what I said is true, that God gives you every single thing that you have, and everything that you have is ultimately His, and He gives it to you, He blesses you so that you can be a blessing to everyone around you, then He has enlisted you in full-time ministry and blesses you with the life that you have. So let me ask one more time. How many of you here are in full-time ministry? Okay, that's better. Some of you, you're just rebellious, you know? I know who you are. So it is a touchy subject, but it's a subject that Paul leans into. And so he asserts his rights. And no matter how awkward it is to mention, here it is in the text. And this inspired word is for our good. But there was something off. There was something broken in the Corinthians' view of ministry and apostles, which is what Paul is addressing here. They wanted Paul to be paid like the professional speakers in Corinth, but Paul instead wants to draw out their heart. And he does this. He does this, and we return back up to verse 12 by saying, I don't want anything from you. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. So he goes in hard on his rights. Here's my rights. Here's my rights. Here's my rights. Here's my rights. He does it theologically and practically and biblically, but he says to them, but we've not made use of this right. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. See, they had a heart issue. They had a misunderstanding of what it meant to be an apostle, and the way for Paul to address this was not by taking a penny from them, because in some weird way they had blended money and mission and Jesus and apostleship all together, and it was very skewed. So he goes on to say in verses 15 and 16 that not only does he have apostolic rights, but he expresses gospel restraint. Because that's what the gospel does. He says in verse 15, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die," that's strong language, "than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." Not boasting in himself, we'll see in a minute. Verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. For woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He doesn't want anything to block the work that the Lord needs to do in them by obscuring the gospel. And it isn't that they were unwilling to pay him. It's the way in which they viewed his compensation. They equated his pay with his worth. And Paul knew his worth and therefore refused to take any pay. You see how that worked? For him to be worthy, he must prove it by his compensation, Paul says, because you think that I don't want a penny from you. I don't want a thing from you. He could. He just establishes theological reasons for why he could. But he lays all that out in verses 4 through 14 only so he can say, I have this right, but I'm not going to use it. And I haven't. And I'm not writing to you asking you for help. I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Not in himself, but in his settled worth in Christ. His identity isn't tied up in his preaching, but in Christ. He doesn't boast in himself. He's boasting in who he is in Christ. Fundamentally, he knows who he is. No matter what he does or doesn't do, the truth is this: Paul knows himself. And he knows who's called him to himself. It was Jesus. And because of that, he's obedient to Jesus, and necessity is laid upon him, and he must preach the gospel. His obedience to Jesus is enough for him to be content. He doesn't need their approval. He doesn't need their approval. And by freely ignoring his rights, he was celebrating his freedom. That's what he was doing. There is something so profound and important in this instruction of being free. You know, it is, when I came out of business and I got into ministry and I already had a career and it was going well. And then you get this call into ministry and you're questioning it all. I'm like, wait, but I was good over here. And is it just because I think I have some speaking gifts that makes sense to, I could do that in the church? And like, so then I didn't trust myself. I trusted that only if I didn't have a speaking gift and only if God sent me to a place that I didn't want to go, would I truly be called. And that's sometimes how we do things, isn't it? Like, it has to be extreme in order for it to really be from the Lord, because it can't just make sense. Like, R.C. Sproul talks about a guy that came up to him and he said, I think God's calling me to be a philosopher. And R.C. Sproul goes, oh, okay, do you like philosophy? And he goes, no. He says, have you read much philosophy? He goes, not really. He probably didn't call you to that. Maybe he did, but he probably didn't. If you don't have any interest in it, you've had no experience with it, and you have no desire for it, that's probably not what God's calling you to. But we got to be extreme, like it's radical. I got to be radical in what I do. Or maybe just like he gave you some gifts. Sovereignly, he grew you up exactly where you needed to grow up. He gave you the experiences exactly the way they needed to give them. He educated you the way that he needed to educate you. And he gave you interests and passions precisely the way that he wanted as preparation for the day that he knew you'd come to faith and he could use those gifts now redemptively. That might make sense. I'm not saying he doesn't call us to radical things. What I'm saying is, like, let's not think radical is more holy or it's a sure stamp of his approval. Paul's celebrating his rights. Celebrating it. And one thing, this is, you know, Paul's talking about things that he does for himself. you know, one of the things that it's going to be weird. I'm going to say it, and you're not going to know what I mean, and it's okay. Jesus does that all the time. I'm not Jesus. But doesn't he? He like says things, and then he just goes, okay, and you just sit with that for a while. Like, I don't know what you mean. Very early on, when I made this transition for business into ministry, I was so fearful of needing to cling on to this as a vocation, and I was so concerned about doing things for Jesus as proof and evidence of who I am in Jesus. From the very first church I planted until the group of elders that I have today, every single one of them has my verbal and standing resignation. Adam, is this true? Every single one of them. If at any point, Brandon Stratton, is this not true? Okay, good. If at any point, I just want to make sure they know this. It's probably good that we discuss it now. Yeah. At any point, for whatever reason, they can cut me loose. And I've said to every elder board that I've been part of, not only will I not be mad, I'll probably hug you and thank you. I don't need this to be who I am in Christ. My identity is not as a preacher or a pastor or a church planner. That is something that I do. That is a role that I play. That is a desire to be obedient to what King Jesus has called me to. But that's not who I am. It's not who I am. And I know that. And the way to keep, you know, these things from getting, you know, too tied together is by just simply saying, guys, if I'm not the right guy, if you guys want to go in a different direction, if you think the church would be blessed by having someone different than me to lead our church, yay! Not because I want to leave, not because I have one foot out the door, but because if I really believe that, then every day I get to wake up and do this because I want to. Not because I have to. I don't have to do this. Now, you say it out loud, and who knows what's going to happen. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. That was a terrible joke. Fairchild, don't make those kind of jokes. But it is true. Like, you got to believe that. You got to believe that who you are is not what you do. And so for Paul, though different, this was one way that Paul was kind of making sure these two things are dislodged. He's like, here's my reasons for why you need to pay me. And I have every right to demand this from you. And here's my theological case. But I don't want a penny, which is a little weird. It's like me saying, I love this church and I want to be in this church and I don't want to go anywhere. But I don't need to be here. It's the same thing. It's Paul applying the gospel to himself. And this is how Paul is applying it. He made his argument in chapter 8. He's going to make another argument in chapter 10. And in the middle, the meat of the sandwich is Paul saying, this is the way I take this good news and apply it to my own life. But it isn't that Paul didn't get paid. Okay? As some would like to believe, Paul actually, he says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says he had to rob other churches in order to serve them. Don't believe me? Why don't you turn there? Don't believe me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I love this. This is so great. The only reason why I'm doing this is because we're not going to be working through 2 Corinthians, only in 1 Corinthians for this series, and I just want you to see its connection. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Oh, this is so great. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, Jesus, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, remember they had such a high view of rhetorical gifts. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, this is so comforting to me. I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plan to you in all things, Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge. Are you looking down at me now because I did that? I forwent my right so that I wouldn't trouble you, and you wouldn't think that the reason why I'm doing it is to prove my worth? I did that for you, and now you're looking down your nose at me? Did I commit a sin by humbling myself, by bringing the gospel to you free of charge? Verse 8. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. They are not motivated by the gospel. They just want your goods. Paul was supported, just not by them. Just not by them. He took from other churches in order to bring the gospel to them free of charge. And now, even that, they're looking down their nose at him. And instead of seeing that as such a beautiful restraint that only the gospel could create, this ability to not have his identity tied into it and not to need from them to kind of, I need your approval, therefore, okay, fine, pay me. He was free. And his freedom actually bothered their liberties. Remember, this is all about, remember the context. This is all about their unwillingness to be considerate of their weaker brothers and sisters in Christ who were troubled by their eating meat sacrificed to idols, even though they had every right and freedom to do so. But they just couldn't help themselves. They were inconsiderate and demanding, and this is my right, and I don't care what you think, and hey, you're a weaker brother, you're a weaker brother. Sorry for you. And Paul is showing them this is what it looks like, and still they look down their nose at him. And brothers and sisters, that's not freedom. True freedom is doing what's best for the gospel. True freedom is doing what's best for others. That's freedom. Freedom is the ability to discern and choose between multiple choices, and to do so in a way where the governing drive is what will honor Jesus the most, what will not put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. That is true freedom. And all, we live in a culture, guys, can you feel it? Like when we live in a culture where everyone is demanding their rights, but no one wants to take responsibility for anything. And we are trying to out-aggrieve each other. We're broken into different little tribes and different little factions that are all mad, and I'm the most oppressed. No, this is what you did. It doesn't mean that oppression doesn't exist. It doesn't mean that people aren't really harmed. But when that victimhood mentality becomes an identity rather than who you are in Christ, it's going to rip a culture apart. It's going to rip a church apart. Because what you become focused, hyper-focused and hyper-concerned with is asserting your rights rather than embracing your responsibility. And oftentimes, embracing your responsibility means saying no to the very rights that you have. What father would be a good father if he had every right to eat the food that his work provides for him through compensation? And he says, I'm going to do that to the detriment of feeding my children. We'd all think that guy's nuts. We'd go, you misunderstand what it means to be a father. You know, the moment you had kids, you now have to forego a lot of those rights that you once had for the sake of the good of your children. And you need to model for them what that looks like. Paul's saying the same thing. And why does he say all this? Like, what's the thing that allows Paul this freedom? Because he's getting the rewards that he longs for. He goes on to say in verses 17 and 18, we'll finish here. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with the stewardship. Like, I do this because I want to. I have a reward. But even if I only do it because I'm compelled, I still have a responsibility. I've still been entrusted with this stewardship. And what then is my reward? What's Paul's reward? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. It's the gospel. That is Paul's reward. That's what Paul cares about. That's what he longs for them to understand. He wants to see the work of the gospel move beyond mere intellectual assent, where they now recognize theologically that meat sacrifice to idols is nothing. It's just food. Idols aren't real, and they can absolutely eat that meat. But he wants them to have such freedom that the gospel moves from just theological categories down into their heart, and it functionally changes who they are. And suddenly now it animates them differently. Because the gospel is a gospel of free grace, because the gospel is a gospel whereby Jesus came into the world to live the obedient life that every one of us were supposed to live, and Jesus came into this world to die a gruesome death that every one of us deserved to die, and Jesus rose from the dead so that he might pull in his wake into new life all those who would be freed and forgiven in the work that he performs on their behalf. If that's true in the gospel, and if who you are fundamentally is who God sees you to be as his sons and daughters wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus, and if God sees you as free, and if God has seen you as forgiven, God has pardoned you and given you his mercy and his love and his spirit and his presence and his resurrection power to dwell within you, and he calls you a co-inheritor of the kingdom, and he calls you sons and daughters, you're free. And if you're free, then now what you're going to want to do is you're going to want to follow your dad. You're going to want to show your family resemblance. You want to look like him, not because you have to, but because you get to. You obey and are free to do what costs you because you know who you are and you know what cost him. You're free. You're free. You're not the same. I love how C.S. Lewis says, like, the gospel is not about God making you a more superior version of yourself, stronger, more stable. That's how we view it. We view it as a life improvement plan. So we come to the church and we're hoping it will spit some truth and we'll get a little bit better at this and a little better at that and our life will be a little bit more stable. C.S. Lewis goes, nonsense. He didn't come to make you a faster running horse, but he came to make you a Pegasus. He came to make you a winged creature, something altogether different. You don't just trot faster, you fly because of who you are. You are not the same. You are not the same. I'm sorry if someone has tampered your expectations of real transformation, but you are not the same. You are fundamentally not the same. Don't you know who you are in Christ? Don't you see how the Father sees you? Don't you know that you are loved and accepted and approved and righteous in him? Don't you know that you're new now? You're a new creature. You're not the same. And because Paul knew this, Paul could fly. And if people misunderstood his flying and called him a crow, he didn't care. He didn't care. And neither should you. May God bless every single one of you with a gift of self-forgetfulness. Maybe that would be our gift this Christmas season, that we would get out of ourselves. We'd stop obsessing about every little thing about what others think and what I think and what I need to do to prove who I am. May God bless you with an awareness of who and what you are now in him. That's Paul's reward. That's his reward. He's like, you think I need coins in the coffer from you to make me who I am? Oh, golly. You have a very low view of me because you have a very low view of Christ. I know who I am. Do you know who you are? Here's your commission and imperative today. Be who you are. That's it. Just be who you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. What a hard text, Lord. But I'm so grateful that shot through this entire text is an example of gospel faithfulness that changes and transforms us. What a beautiful word. And Lord, forgive us for reading your word through a negative and critical lens that only sees what makes us uncomfortable and not what the author is actually trying to communicate. Thank you for the gift of preaching that attempts to explain what it all means. Thank you for your word that speaks so clearly to us, that stabilizes us, that changes us, that transforms us and makes us new. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. And Lord God, as we prayed in the beginning, we pray again. Change us, Lord. Don't let us leave this morning like the man James warns about that looks at himself in the mirror but walks away and forgets who he is. Help us to remember and believe who we are in Jesus. And Lord, allow that to permeate all that we do, the decisions that we make, the actions we perform, and the attitudes of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' good and glorious name, and God's people say, amen.